Today, we return to our sermon series that we started before Christmas, which is a series that focuses on encounters with Jesus. And today, we're going to look at the wedding feast, and it's when Jesus turned water into wine. And I'm going to start off by looking at some background. Then we're going to look at what should we learn from this encounter. Then how can we encounter God in that way? And lastly, I'm going to look at some difficult questions it raises. So with those things in mind, let's just pray. Heavenly Father, we just want to give you our minds, our bodies, our spirits at the moment. Holy Spirit, would you come and open us up to hear what you want to say to us today? Help us, Father, to bring our hearts to you and not hold back, to bring our thoughts to you and not be distracted. Heavenly Father, I pray that you'll meet with us all today, that we'll encounter you. Holy Spirit, come. In Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So, to provide a little bit of context and culture of the time of the story, when it was set, let me share with you first what Tim Keller, a pastor and theologian, said in his book Encounters with Jesus. So, we know the miracle of turning water into wine took place at a wedding that Jesus and his disciples and his mother were all attending. Now, Tim Keller says the purpose of a wedding in those days was not primarily the happiness of the two individuals, but instead it was to bind the community together and to raise the next generation. The bigger, the stronger, and the more numerous the families in the town, the better its economy, the greater the military security, the more everyone flourished. Each wedding was a public feast for the entire town, because marriage was about the whole community, not merely a couple. So maybe this helps us to see a bit why providing wine at a wedding feast was slightly less frivolous than we might originally think. Now, Tim Keller also goes on to emphasize, though, how strange a start this was to Jesus' ministry. He uses this as evidence that the Gospels are not simply imaginings of some writer who wanted to put across about Jesus. That he says, if you wanted to write a document that was to prove that Jesus was the Messiah, you would not start with a story about Jesus providing wine because they'd run out of wine at a wedding. He says if you wanted to set up a picture of Jesus the Messiah, this isn't how you would start. The next bit of context is useful to know is that Jesus chooses vessels to fill up that were used for ceremonial washing. So Judaism had rites and regulations. They had purification rites, etc. Their God is a holy God and righteous. And because we are flawed, we need to be purified, cleansed, atoned for before we can approach God. Jews believe, because of this, we can't just walk right up to God. So the picture that's created for us by the use of ceremonial washing jars is that Jesus is going to rescue them from the shame of letting the family down, of that host family running out of wine and heaping shame upon the family. It was an age of shame and honour. And this was a terrible, shameful thing that was going to happen. And instead, this incident is a picture of what Jesus is going to do by his death on the cross. He's going to do what the regulations used to do. He's going to purify them, us. He's going to cleanse them, us. He's going to atone for them, for us, for their sins, so that ceremonial washing would no longer be used, no longer be needed in order to come to God. But instead, we can come to God without having to do these things as long as we know Jesus and God sees Jesus in our hearts. So the next bit of context I want to explain is the phrase that Jesus uses, "My hour has not yet come." So every place that Jesus or Scripture talks about his hour, it's his death he's referring to, not his life. It isn't that Jesus came to show us how to live, so that we could look like him. Jesus does, of course, show us how to live, and it's great to have that example, but that wasn't his primary purpose. Jesus came not to live, but to die. Not to live so that we could learn how to live, but to die. Jesus came to replace all the things that that sacrificial system did. In the Old Testament, they had sacrificial lambs, they had birds, they had bulls, they had all kinds of laws which they had to obey. And Jesus came to take our place and to die in our place. He was the replacement of that sacrificial system. His blood was going to be poured out, just like that wine was going to be poured out in the story. And as soon as he performed that miracle, he set himself on a course towards death. Maybe him performing this miracle was like a starting gun that would make it all happen. It would start the controversy about him, about who he was. Jesus knows, for his people to drink the cup of joy, he's going to have to drink the cup of suffering. Jesus died for you so that you could have eternal life. He died so that your sins could be forgiven and you could approach God without fear. I don't need a good person showing me how to live. I need Jesus to pay for my debts, to pay for all the wrong in me, so that I can be holy and can come to God. He died so that we could become children of God and have a relationship with him now, not just when we die. And that relationship, like the wine, should bring joy. So, as we move on from the symbolism that we see in the story, I want to look at the encounters in the story. Who encountered Jesus? Well, the servants, the disciples, and Mary. The servants would have been astonished. They were the ones who really saw the miracle, because it was them that got the water. They knew that the wine was running out, and they went and fetched the water when they were asked to. They were the ones who served it to the master of ceremonies. And they now have choices. Choices to make as how to react to that miracle that they've just seen. Whether to tell other people about it, or whether to keep quiet. So the disciples were with him, and they saw it and they believed. They saw it was a miracle. They saw his glory being revealed, the manifest evidence that Jesus has supernatural powers, that he could change the natural world. At that moment, the disciples had an experience, a realization of what Jesus could do, and they believed. And Mary. Mary knew Jesus. She knew he could provide wine when there was none. And we don't know how she knew. Had she seen him doing little miracles around the house? Had she seen strange things happening around him throughout his life? Had she previously seen him in secret provide for people without them realizing? Or had God given her a word of knowledge, telling her, go and ask Jesus to sort that out, and therefore she knew he'd do it because it came from God? We don't really know. But she knew he'd do it because, even though it appeared at first that he rejected her implied request, she expectantly tells the servants, do whatever he tells you to do. I think the outcome for Mary would have been great rejoicing. A rejoicing in the outcome. that there was wine where there'd been no wine. She was the one that was concerned about the wedding disaster. She was the one that was concerned for the shame that we presume was about to fall upon the wedding hosts. For the rocky road that that would place that young couple on, that bride and groom on, as they began their married life. She was the one who saw the need and she brought it to Jesus. She would have been the one that rejoiced the most at the actual physical outcome. But I bet as well she'd have felt quite proud of him for caring. And she'd have felt loved by him for responding to her request in that way. Every part of the way that Mary encounters Jesus in this story is a way we can encounter Jesus. I believe that the wedding had got quite stressful. There had been those who knew the wine was running out, and they'd have been spreading the word and being anxious about what to do. Maybe it would have been a bit like, you know, family hold back. Family, don't you have any wine? We're running low. Everyone else can have it, but not us. Because they'd have needed to know how to stretch the wine. And that's maybe how Mary heard about it. So I think it would have been quite stressful at that wedding. People becoming stressed. And as Jesus performed the supernatural miracle, so he transformed the atmosphere. And the emotional state of the people there would have been great relief. Great rejoicing. Maybe puzzlement. Maybe disbelief. And maybe belief. But there would have been those who knew. Those who came up and thanked Jesus. Maybe they just laid a hand on his shoulder. You know, like you do sometimes tactfully to go, thanks Jesus, I knew it was you. But you don't want to make a big deal about it. And Jesus would have enjoyed looking around and seeing the transformation on people's faces. He'd have enjoyed seeing the love and gratitude in his mother's eyes. The joy in the people at the wedding. The bride and groom themselves being esteemed for providing such good wine. I believe Jesus enjoyed all that emotional transformation. I believe for him that the emotional transformation, meeting people's emotional needs, is as important as the physical provision of wine. One writer said, Jesus revealed himself to be someone not overly interested in saving souls from eternal fire, but also saving a small town from public humiliation and social catastrophe. So that's the encounters and some of the context and symbolism hidden in the encounters that you may not have known just from reading the story. So now we're going to turn our thoughts to what should we learn from these encounters with Jesus. So we learned that Jesus cares about emotional pain, that he's not constrained by his larger role of dying and saving us from our sins. So from this we can learn that not only God cares about our emotional pain, but that we should also care about other people's emotional pain. We should care about other people's emotions. And we can help transform them. This is going to be so important as we encounter people in the Wellbeing Cafe. It's important as we minister to one another. Particularly those who come forward for prayer after the service every Sunday. It's important in our SOZO ministry, in our counselling ministry, our cafe ministry, our food bank ministry. We need to look out for people's emotional state as well as their physical needs. Daniel is a beacon for God for caring for emotional health with our youth. But it's also important in our everyday lives that we care about the emotional pain of others. Just as Jesus did. We can also learn what Jesus came to bring. Tim Keller says, Jesus says, I am the true master of ceremonies. I come to bring festival joy. Taste and see that the Lord is good. We can know that God is good, but do we really experience it and taste it? When we die, God is going to take us to a place where every tear will be wiped away. In the end, he says, I come to bring joy. But there's also a joy to be had on the way. And we can be part of spreading that joy, just as Jesus was. Jesus did what he could do. He performed a miracle. He changed the atmosphere. He saved people from disgrace and humiliation. We can do that too. Bill Johnson, a writer and pastor from America, asks, why doesn't God do things himself? Jesus could have provided wine in some empty wine jars, without involving the servants. But God chooses to let us, his creation, enjoy the privileges of service in his kingdom. Imagine the excitement amongst the servants that night. They'd been part of that miracle. I wonder if they'd been grumbling as they'd been made to fill up all those jars with all those litres of water in them. Sometimes our service for God involves quite a lot of hard work. But service with purpose affirms our identity. It makes us know we're useful, that God values us. We get that sense of achievement as well as God getting the glory. The servants were part of the miracle. They could participate in the joy of experiencing it happen. A godly self-esteem is derived from doing as God pleases. As we serve to choose him, because we value God so much that we want to honour him in this way, in that sense, Bill Johnson says true service is an overflow of worship. We want to be part of bringing his kingdom into the people of God and into the community around us. So what else can we learn from this encounter? We can learn to recognise his actions, and that his actions are sometimes supernatural. Sometimes we call them manifestations of his presence. And sometimes people find these offensive. Sometimes people think, God wouldn't work that way. But God's manifestations are limitless in number, and many of us have experienced them. And sometimes, I know when I explain them to others, if I've had something like this, it suddenly seems really trivial. Or it's as if they could explain it away. And yet for each of us, they are simple indicators of God's presence and purpose in our lives. And it behoves us to value them, to rejoice in them, and to share them with others. We as a leadership team would like to see more of God's manifest presence in our church. Turning water into wine was a sign. We're not called to worship the signs, to want the signs for the signs' sake, but to follow God. When we follow God's signs, we find greater depth in God. The disciples believed. We're not looking for signs, we're looking for greater knowledge of God and a deeper relationship with God. If Jesus was willing to show up in the ordinary events of a small town wedding, demonstrating his power and his love, do you think he might be willing to turn up in your everyday moments of need? Do you think he could help you when you've just crushed the spirit of your child and are now regretting it and you don't know what to do? Do you think he can help you when your marriage is running on empty? It's empty of love and you're about to give up. What we learn from this encounter with Jesus is to have the faith of Jesus' mother. She tells Jesus about the situation. She demonstrates her trust in Jesus and her expectation that he will do something. When he says to those servants, do whatever he tells you. We learn from this encounter that encounters with Jesus bring transformation in the physical, but also in the atmosphere and in the emotional. So, how can we encounter God in this way? Well, the first thing is to tell him about our needs. Jesus shows us how much he cares for us by fulfilling those little things that we speak to him about. We can encounter God in this way when we perform the impossible over the natural. When you're in need, do you pray to God to supernaturally provide for you? Now, I'm not saying we should all go home and test out whether we could turn water into wine. But I am encouraging you to step out of your comfort zones and not to limit God to what we think he can do, but to take risks and ask him for things that we can't provide and that stretches our faith. And to believe that he can provide. We need to ask knowing he can do it, trusting him to do it despite what we believe. Trust in his nature and do as he says. It's like trying to climb onto a high rock that you can't reach. And someone offers you a leg up, you know, where they put their hands together like this and they give you a leg up to try and reach this thing that you couldn't reach before. And in this situation, God is the one giving you that leg up, and you have to put your foot into his hands, trusting in him. You're not really going to do anything. All you know is I can't reach that. But if you put your foot, into his hands, he'll give you that leg up. Now you can reach what you couldn't reach before. So our coming to God about a situation that we can't manage, a problem that's too difficult for us, but we place our weight in his hands and he lifts us up. The interaction here with us, as with Mary, is built on a relationship of knowing him and trusting him and trusting to him, because God is good. Trust in who he is to you. Jesus says to you today, if you trust me and follow me, you will see wine flow and great rejoicing. Do you trust me, he says, or do you only trust yourself? Will you limit what you do in life to what you can achieve on your own? Or will you reach much further because you trust him? Because you're relying on his ability and strength, not on your own. Because you know his heart, know his covenant promises, you know the relationship you have with him. Or do you have a distorted mental image of God, who would never be caught dancing at a wedding reception? Not to mention replenishing the wine at a wedding reception in order to make the party last a few more days. Does that not fit your image of God? Does your God only respond really to spiritual things? Is he only concerned with spiritual things, like prayer, Bible meetings, and church services? Do you know that God, Jesus, came not only to save us and give us eternal life, but also to save us from all sorts of awkward situations and foolish decisions? I want to encourage us all to acknowledge God for what he does. Give him thanks. I keep trying to encourage you all. Acknowledge what he does. Give him thanks. Every situation you're together, start off by saying, what's God been doing? And give him thanks. Enjoy the mercies of transformations and gifts he gives you. So, lastly, I do think that this passage does raise some difficult questions. For instance, you can see them up there. How could Jesus provide wine and not food for the starving? Is it right to pray for the little things? Should we only pray for an end to COVID, to a cure for cancer, to the end to all wars? Should we just be praying for these things? Well, of course we should be praying for an end to COVID. Of course we should be praying for cures for cancer. Of course we should be praying for food for the starving. But I honestly think God wants us to pray about the little things too. These things reveal our heart to him. They connect us to him. They show him our trust and our belief in him. And our belief in him to help. But how do we cope when we find ourselves as a recipient of undeserved mercy and grace? When it seems that we've had something frivolous granted to us, when someone else we know is experiencing devastation in their circumstances and in their heart. It's hard. Really hard. But I think we shouldn't fail to be thankful. I think it's easy to dismiss these things and not thank God for them. And it's almost like it's a way of coping. We don't like to think, oh, I've just had this answer to prayer. And yet I know my friend is still in this awful situation and she's been praying and she's not seeing anything. It's so much more important than the thing I'm praying about. And that feels uncomfortable. We don't like it. So I think sometimes we just think, oh, it was just coincidence. It was just one of those things. We forget about it and it just makes us feel better. But I don't really think that's the way ahead. The key for me is to thank God and give him the glory and be thankful for the small things. And then we'll get to grant, be able to thank him for the bigger things, because we've been able to show that we can thank him for little things too. And that doesn't mean it's connected. Doesn't mean that, well, you've got to thank him for little things, that's why you weren't given the big things. It's not that. But there is something about showing God, I can steward these little things, God. I'll thank you for them. I recently had an experience where I was sharing with a friend that someone I knew was laying hands on their dog every day and praying for their dog for healing. And the person I told was pretty angry, actually, and I was a bit taken aback, as they don't really believe in praying for your dog. And they were exactly like that. How can you pray for a dog when there's COVID in the world? It's out there. How can people be praying for their dog? It just made them angry to know that somebody was praying for their dog. And you know, I was a bit taken aback, because my reaction on hearing that that friend of mine was praying for their dog was to feel really encouraged, because it spoke to me of their heart towards God. It spoke to me that they were trusting in God. It spoke to me that they were turning to God about something that was one of the most important things in their life. And I felt it spoke of their spiritual life. And I think God would have felt that too. I think a God who can turn water into wine without involving any of us to do it, he could have done it without us. I think he values our prayers because they're part of our relationship with him. God is all about relationship. It's so important to him. And one of the ways we can relate to him is to talk to him about our lives. So can I encourage you not to feel frivolous when you're sharing with God about your needs, but to know he delights in you, in your trust in him, in your relationship with him, that you turn to him about something that's important to you. I'm running out of time, but there's a story that we've got at the moment. Ask Paul about his Fitbit and see, he'll tell you the story of the miracle of his Fitbit. But I encourage you to encounter God supernaturally about physical needs, about emotional needs, and to know he loves to interact with you. And something that came to me just in the service was, you know, there's some young people here, and you're sat next to your mum and dad, and at one point in the service you might have time to come out, an opportunity to come out to the front. And can I just say, you have permission to come out to the front and not tell your parents what it's about. And when you go back, you have permission, you can say to them, that elder, that Jill, said to me, I don't need to tell you. Because you can come and sit on those chairs and you can tell the ministry team what you need a boost for. What is it that you need to put your foot in? And you can come forward and you can share. And when you go back to your seat, they're not allowed to say to you, what did you go for prayer for? Because that's between you and God, and you don't need to tell them. Okay? Because just like I was delighted that that guy was praying for his dog, your parents should sit there delighted that you've gone to God about something. They're just going to be there praying and so delighted. So don't hold back. If you're you're one of your young people, don't hold back. Come back. Come forward too. And I'm sorry that took an extra 2 minutes. I could have told you the Fitbit story. Okay, thanks.